Daniel 9. Let's, if you will, we're headed to Daniel. Haven't been there in a while. Last time we were here, we were dealing with the front end of Daniel 9, verse by verse. By background, if we're getting some context and a sense for where we are here, Daniel, now older, if we remember here by date, happened to have been in his 80s. Daniel had wanted the nation of Judah to be restored, to return to their homeland of Jerusalem. And he knew, interestingly enough, of Jeremiah's prophecy in this regard. It's one of the few times in Scripture we see two different prophets, two different Bible characters, individuals, reading one another. They knew. And he knew that the prophecy regarding Judah's captivity was 70 years. By estimate, I offered that Daniel, being older, likely 80-ish, if not older, he knew that Judah had been in captivity for 65 or more years, and so he began praying that God would allow Judah to return to their homeland. And he does so on the front end of Daniel 9, if you remember here, by acknowledging in this intercessory prayer that Judah had to repent, that for they had to turn from their ways. The thinking had to change. You may have recalled that even as we worked through this. He knew that being taken captive in 604 BC is where we peg that, that 534 BC was coming pretty rapidly. And so if you're in Daniel 9, let's head to verse 18. It reads this way. I'm reading the back end of this prayer. It reads this way. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, that being Jerusalem. For we do not present our supplications before you because of your righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. The same emphasis that we've seen previously about repentance changing, and he's praying on behalf of a nation. Oh Lord, listen and act. And I get exclamation marks here in this translation. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So there's a reminder there about the importance of coming before God humbly, of acknowledging in humility that there has to be a repentant attitude for God to answer that prayer. Maybe I should just momentarily stop. Can God change the course of a nation due to one individual's prayers? And the answer is, you're already ahead of me, yes, he can. Pretty amazing. Sometimes we can feel like our prayers and our prayers alone make no difference. Go back and read some of the prayers in the Old Testament, and you'll be surprised. I think just briefly about, even as we've already noted in Ezekiel 14, about how God looked in this case at Daniel. If you remember there, it notes Daniel and Noah and Job as righteous men, the only three that are noted there. And if we tie that with James 5:16, which talks about the prayers of a righteous man avails much, we're reminded of the weight of a prayer of one individual. And you can probably think, in fact, I found myself then working through those instances where a prayer made a difference in a nation. Moses comes to mind to me, where he went on behalf of Israel and said, God, please don't wipe them out. What will that look like? And God said, okay. So it's pretty telling as a reminder there about the gravity of a prayer of anyone who's dedicated to God. We move forward, if you will, and we did this in the last message that we were in Daniel. We move forward to verse 20 through 23. We're going to make our way up to something that you well are familiar with, at least by language, if not by detail, and I don't say that in any way to minimize what we already know about this prophecy that's upcoming. But if we're in verse 21, I'm just going to hit a couple of verses. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So he was praying around the time of the evening offering, this being Daniel. And Gabriel, he'd already seen in a previous prayer. You may remember this in my background. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, which is interesting in its own right about how God hears prayers and answers them. I have come to tell you that you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so he says, I'm going to answer your prayer, which now brings us to four verses. And I had to find myself, even by background, going back through these four verses, which is what we're going to do today. These are the answer to God's prayer. In verses 24 to 27, these four verses pack a pretty powerful punch in terms of the amount of information they offer us. They offer Daniel, and they offer, by extension, us, in terms of the answer to prayer. And so we're going to go through this 70-week prophecy today. In fact, I've entitled this message, without getting too fancy, Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy. I had a subtitle that worked this way, four verses, one major punch, but I dropped that one. But if it helps by background, lots going on in just four verses that we'll cover today, and we'll do so in the length of this message. I'll offer by background, I've used my Ambassador College notes as source material. Went and read the UCG commentary on Daniel 9, read it three times to make sure I knew what was there. I read it once and thought, I think I know what's there. Read it a second time, thought, getting closer. Went back a few days later, read it again. There's a lot there. Went through our study paper on the 70-week prophecy, 18 pages. Read that twice to make sure I was clear, and it's not always the number of times you read something, it's when you understand it. But I made sure just by detail that I was in line with what we were teaching and do teach. And then I went through a message by Mr. Randy D'Alessandro and Mr. John Garnett on the subject, listen to both of them. So let's first off get our toolbox out first, because it's wise anytime we think of prophecy to ask, how in the world are we going to interpret something? It's wise for us to do so. I'll just offer three principles of interpretation for the prophecy that's here, upcoming, the 70 weeks prophecy. That's how we oftentimes label it. In fact, I was having a discussion with my wife this morning about 70 weeks prophecy. And she was sharing, and I shared with some of the guys even in the bathroom. This is what we do as guys. We go to the bathroom to talk. But even as I was in there, Sarah was sharing me some background on Nehemiah, and I shared a few details on the 70 weeks prophecy, and we both looked at each other like, it's amazing. We both have heard these names or been familiar with these stories, and we both helped each other grow in terms of understanding just what was there. She offered a detail about Nehemiah, and I said, really? I guess I have to go reread that. So here's one. Everything I mentioned about the 70 weeks prophecy, she said, I knew that, and then she laughed. But that said, even as we go through this, let's deal with some tools first. To make sense of this prophecy, and any prophecy, to be honest, to interpret Daniel 9, we must first off humbly go at what's here. I note this because Daniel sets us a nice example in terms of understanding. A couple of verses that I should mention, or at least came to mind for me as I was writing this message, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, about how God teaches us by his Spirit. That comes to bear here. Second Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 is a reminder that there's no scripture, no prophecy, is of private interpretation. And it's a nice reminder. And I will go to Isaiah 29, 11. Does that feel odd all of a sudden? And I've gone here a bunch of times. And what offers here... That feels funny. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That is in... Why does that not seem right? Am I in the wrong place? I'm going backwards. You guys hear Vision Seal, Literate Canada? No. I'm looking at my own verses and they fail. This will probably come back in a second. Forgive me. I'm having a fun time here looking at something. No. Okay, so however I did this, I put down the wrong thing, and I went to this 3 or 4 times, but life happens this way. No. Okay, somehow. But needless to say, there is a scripture that says that. In fact, do you happen to know this, Mr. Gravy? I'll find this one way or another. I can't believe I wrote it down wrong, but it was there momentarily. So this notion of coming before God humbly is this realization that we need to have even as we go after any prophecy. Two, second tool. We have to have some sense of history and biblical history in particular. Now, we have been thus far in the book of Daniel. It's been a little while in terms of making progress. We've been through Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. So we've had some sense, and we've sent ourselves a couple of different ways in terms of understanding scope, length of prophecies, depth of prophecies. And in doing so, we've been able to dive in some in terms of a history of understanding history. A number of commentaries advanced here, in particular with the 70 weeks prophecy, that this is, Open Bible Commentary offered this. This is an amazingly comprehensive sweep of history in just a few verses, which I hadn't necessarily thought much about, but it would be accurate here because it would go back from the time of Daniel all the way through and beyond the Great White Throne Judgment. So we're dealing with a huge chunk of time here. Tool three, to interpret Daniel 9, we have to make some sense of the principle, the day for a year principle, which we know to be true and enlisted in prophecy in the Old Testament at least two places. Numbers 14, let's see how I did here. Numbers 14, verse 34. You may remember what's here, this notion of when Israel was given opportunity to go into Canaan, they sent scouts in, and then they came out. You remember with Joshua and Caleb in particular, the bulk of the scouts said, "Can't go in, won't do it." And what did God wind up saying here in Numbers 14, 34? He said, "Fine, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll stumble around in the desert for 40 years, 1 year for every day that you were there." And if you're looking here in 14:34, I'll read, "According to the number of days in which you spied out the land." So they'd gone in 40 days. "For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." That principle shows up there. It shows up in Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6, where if you remember there, Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for 40 years, for 40 days, reflective of the number of days of iniquity that Israel had experienced there. So again, that notion, in terms of iniquity, 40 years, that day-to-year principle is in Scripture. We know that. If we're then making sense of where we are, and you probably it's wise to leave a marker here in Daniel 9, let's make our way through this section. And I think what's wisest to do as we tackle this in short order, let me do a read through and then we'll back up and tackle verse by verse. Verse 24 then reads this way, to understand this vision. So Daniel had prayed, "God, please give me understanding." Here's the understanding that he was given. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation of iniquity. There are 6 items listed here. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We'll revisit this in a second here, but again, there are 6 items there. Verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times," difficult times. Verse 26 reads, "And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, whatever that week was, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, there's the New King James reading. So let's make our way back just a moment to get some sense of what we just read. It's easiest, at least in my mind, commentaries will support this, that we have three increments of time. We have 70 weeks if we're doing math. First one would be 7, then 62, then 1. So we have this nice breakdown that scripturally is shared here in Daniel's writing, Daniel 9 and this prophecy. And we know, as we've already talked about, that there is this year for, or day for a year principle. So if we're dealing with, again, weeks, one thing that at least comes to mind is we have to recognize that weeks have 7 days. Now, I won't get into all the language about heptads and all that's involved there. But there then becomes this realization that if we're dealing with 7 weeks, 7 weeks is equivalent to, we already know this, 49 days. And if we go a week or a day for a year principle, that winds up 490 years. So we have some element of breakdown there. I offer that. So again, we're dealing 7, 62, and then 1, if we break that down. For making then sense of what's here in this first verse, verse 24, we wind up with, as I've already noted here, items that take place, even as the commentary notes, the UCG's 70-week prophecy white paper offers there, study paper offers there along these lines. What it does is it details for us 6 things that take place. And if we make sense of what's here, 70 weeks are determined. These elements then take place over the course of these 70 weeks, or 490 years, and going forward, which really winds up taking place all the way through with not only Christ's first coming, but his second. These items then play out in accordance with Christ's ministry. So it reads this way, for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then it goes forward, I read those three, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we have to pause long enough. And commentaries and AI, to be real honest, got real curious what AI did for me here. AI is just pulling from information. I'll recognize that all of those events have to be associated with Christ in some way. It's the only one who would fulfill these elements. If we're making our way then forward by detail, what's here? What is Christ going to do? To finish the transgression. So let's just deal briefly with some of the terminology that's here. If you go to in the original Hebrews, the notion of transgression here is pesha. What has to happen here, as we see and Christ will do with his coming, is to finish transgression. The notion of rebellion, this pesha, finish transgression, refers to rebellion that leads to a breaking of trust. Christ came to remove or finish the sins that lead to death. Now I'll go to a couple of verses. Let's leave a marker here. Romans 3:23. And when you get over to Romans 3, let's leave a marker in Romans, because we'll come back here a couple of times. It'll address a number of items here. Romans 3, verse 23, an end of transgressions. We're reminded here in this memory verse, for all have sinned. You can read background beforehand and a follow-up afterward. But verse 23 reads this way, for all have sinned and fallen short or fall short of the glory of God. So Christ is this means by which sin may be removed. We know this in terms of Pesha. His crucifixion did this. We're in agreement there, I would trust. we go forward, and I'm going to go flipping back to what the next item was, to make an end of sins. The Hebrew word here is heta, the sinful act or the habitual sinfulness. So whereas the transgressions dealt with a breaking of trust and the transgressions associated with them, a removal of those sins, this deals with this habitual sinfulness. Christ came direct to direct God's people to God in worship so that they would not miss the mark. And Acts 3 verse 19 plugs in well here. I tried to be judicious with the number of verses that I went to. I tried to limit. I had at one point, I don't want to tell you how many verses I had in here. I said, I got to cut back. That's way too many. But several of these will illustrate well what we're looking at. To make an end of sins, Acts 3 verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so Christ's sacrifice came, in this case, through his sacrifice, he came to direct us to God. So that we, and whenever I think of sin along these lines, even in regard to the terminology that's here, because this term, hata, actually appears 300 times in Scripture, oftentimes refers to missing the mark. The idea, this is me at a dartboard. Not throwing a Dan Humphrey here, but oftentimes we used to throw at a dartboard. I always think of sinning as missing that dartboard, particularly missing that bullseye oftentimes. And this is a reminder here is to make an end of missing. That's one of the reasons why Christ came. And so here we see in regard to what Christ does, his life does, is it allows us to not miss the mark, to be able to hit the mark. The third item that's listed here is to make reconciliation of iniquity. This is avon. We're dealing with Hebrew terminology. And it means to make this notion of reconciliation of iniquity. That term iniquity means that there has been a twisting of truth. There has been a perversity that's happened. And only Christ can fix that. Christ gave his life to cover sins. We're reminded that we need an kind of a reality check every Passover. That's what Passover does. That's why God would have us be reminded of that. And I'll make mention here, even as we note this, is, and we read this every Passover. If you remember in Isaiah 52 and 53 about what Christ's sacrifice does. This notion of covering sins, of removing sins, it applies to us now at one point in the future. It will apply to everyone. So if we're dealing with this 70-week prophecy and what Christ does, this third item is to make reconciliation of iniquity, to address this iniquity. Now, I would stop just momentarily because in our study paper and a number of commentaries, it says, interestingly enough, that these first three items involve Christ dealing with sin in some capacity. Christ dealing with sin in some capacity. The removal of sin, the covering of sin, you get the idea. If we're up to then the last three items, even as we're looking at what's here, we have the following, to bring an everlasting righteousness. That we are, if you have a marker in Romans 3, we can go back to Romans 3. We were in verse 23. Romans 3, we were in verse 23. In verse 25, we can read forward. I'll just read two verses. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, I'm in the latter end of verse 25 of Romans 3, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And so what we find in this next item, in this to bring in everlasting righteousness, this was fulfilled by, or is fulfilled even as Christ comes a second time. Now, by background, we happen to have known that those who were there on the scene when Christ came a first time thought he would come differently. And what we get here is we then get a distinguishing between his first coming and his second coming. But we know this to be true to bring in everlasting righteousness. Our sense is that even, and our understanding is that even as he comes, he will set up at his second return a kingdom. Now, granted, it'll be a human kingdom. It won't be a spiritual being kingdom, but it'll be a human kingdom. And so in this case, he'll do so to establish everlasting righteousness, to set what's right. If we hearken back to the message that Mr. Gravy just gave, everyone will do that. Won't just be an isolated group in Bethlehem, Georgia, on a Sabbath morning. Everyone will do this. So we're reminded of what Christ will set up there. Item 5, I'll get this right, to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up vision and prophecy. We might ask ourselves, so how did Christ do this? Well, there will be a time yet to come, which is interesting, where prophecy and prophets are not needed. If we deal with just the definition of the term prophecy, it is a message from God to humans that predict future. In general, in fact, if we start to kind of make sense of what prophecy is, the realism of what a prophecy is generally is it's a prediction based upon how humans react. So will there still be planning when we get beyond humans to spirit beings? I would guess, argue, yes. But prophecies are interesting in that they are principally based on humans, particularly for purposes of judgment. And so in this case, even as we make sense of that, there will come a time yet ahead, and I'll make mention, refer to in this case, Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, that prophecy will not be needed. Neither will prophets be needed. Which feels kind of mind-blowing, at least to me. But it won't be needed because there won't be necessarily the variation where humans go astray and penalties for that. So that's yet ahead. The last item then here is to anoint the most holy. As noted here, and I'll go to, if you want to go with me to Matthew 12, verse 6, to anoint the most holy, some commentaries, and there's even some discussion in different just tabling of events, there's a discussion even in our commentary about this, that this might have something to do with the temple. And its reconstruction in the Holy of Holies, even as described in Ezekiel 40, verse 48. But Matthew 12, verse 6 makes very clear that Christ was that temple. So even in coming a second time, being anointed the one who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is that temple. In fact, it reads this way, if you remember by background, if you're in Matthew 12 with me here, it offers, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Here's just giving us lead up. And they're drawing attention, the Pharisees, to the role of the temple. And then out of the blue, he makes the following statement in verse 6. But I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Who is greater than the temple? Christ would be greater than the temple. And so in this case, even as we see here, to anoint the most holy one, whereas the temple, we happen to know, is referenced in part, Christ would be, we oftentimes think of our bodies being a temple. Christ is that temple who is anointed to come back as the most holy one. So what we get here on these second three items, and our study paper offers as much as the commentary does as well, the second three items highlight Christ's return, his second return. Now, are there elements here that we might work through and say, well, that kind of feels more one and two? We probably could go there. But in general, we have a sense for what those six items are in terms of verse 24. Let's go forward to verse 25. I'll pause momentarily before I get here again and just emphasize that what we now have, again, is a sense of timeline from Daniel all the way through the setting up of heavenly Jerusalem. So if it's helpful there in terms of the scope, there's a lot that's there. Now we're dealing with 70 weeks as we get to verse 25. And 70 weeks times 7 would translate into 490. We have a sense of what's there. If we're dealing with time increments, we're dealing with 7, and we'll see it in this verse, 7 plus 62. And so we'll make sense of what's there, which will ultimately lead us to 483 in terms of a time increment, units, if it helps. So let's, with that background, let's read what's here in verse 25, even as we go forward. Now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 2 weeks, excuse me, and 62 weeks. So that 70 weeks would equal 49 days. The 62 weeks would equal 434 days. Together, they would be summed 483 years, or 483 days, which then day for a year principle would bring us to 483 years. So we're getting a sense for what's here by background. So one of the things that we have to then ask here, even as we kind of wade our way into this, now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command, this is speaking of some command and a starting point in terms of this prophecy going forward. So we might pause long enough to ask, so when were commands offered that we can go to in Scripture and make sense of what's here, a starting point for prophecy? There are a couple of, there are actually 4 decrees we can find in Scripture I'll make mention of. A command or a decree we happen to know is an official order. If you want to liken it to, even as President Trump offers executive orders, fine. But what we find in Scripture is we can point to 4 separate decrees or orders or commands. The first 2, by date and timeline, don't really take us to the right spot. I'll make mention of one. The first one would be in 538 BC with King Cyrus of Persia. If you want to go there, it's in 2 Chronicles 36. It makes mention of that decree. It wouldn't necessarily translate into something that would then have bearing on Christ's first coming, because we've talked about Christ's first coming in verse 24. How about if we go to the second decree? If you go to a second decree in Scripture, Ezra 6 really is a rediscovery of a first decree, and so it doesn't apply here. The timing doesn't necessarily fit. A third decree, which is what we'll come back to, took place in 457 BC at the time of Artaxerxes. This timeline works. We'll revisit this momentarily. But if there's a decree that went out at that time, it then corresponds to Christ coming for the first time. I'll mention command 4, decree 4. It happens at the time of Nehemiah. It occurs right around 444 BC. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 11 speaks of that. And again, it's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. If we go backwards then to that third decree, it makes sense that the decree that was given at the time of Artaxerxes would fit in 457. So let's go to Ezra. Ezra 7. Forgive me, my brain is not working. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Where did they put Ezra? I am running a blank here.
Ezra's before Job.
There we go. This is so funny. I'm having a blank. Daniel, Humphrey, I owe you something. Esther, Job. Let's keep going. I got to go way further up. I've not had a blank like this in a while. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I am embarrassed to say this. I can't find Ezra. It's been a while since I did that. I was in 2 Chronicles and I just flipped forward. It is there. Thank you. Ezra 7. Wow. Moment of humility. I'm right there. Ezra 7, verse 1. I'll get this right. Ezra 7, verse 1. It reads this way. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, And then we get a lot of names here in terms of background about what was here in terms of Artaxerxes. If we drop down to verse 6, we're going to wind up seeing this decree. I'm going to do a lead up here. Son of Aaron, the chief priest, I'm in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which God, the Lord God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all his request. The request by Ezra had been to return to Jerusalem and then restore it, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. I'm dropping down to verse 11, and we'll read 11 through 13 in terms of this date and time that's offered here. Now, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, this being in 457 BC. The scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Israel may go with you. And so what we find here, and you can continue reading in terms of what's offered here, is 457 then becomes this important date for a variety of reasons. If we go forward 49 years later, seven, if you remember by increment, seven times seven, that in 408 BC, we can actually confirm that Jerusalem's restoration in many ways had taken part. It may have not been completed, but much of what we see in terms of a restoration of the walls, much of the city had been built, had been rebuilt. Much of it had been restored, even going so far as city squares and the moat being rebuilt in terms of those times. So what we find here is by timeline, this prophecy, counting from 457 BC, would take us forward to a time that would work 49 years later, 408 BC, because we're counting reverse. If we deal with then the, and we're back, I'll make sure I find Daniel 9. This may be not my day, but we're going to get there. If we're back in Daniel 9 and we're making sense of even of what goes forward, then we have a date for starting. 457 BC, now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, there's the key component, the key element that we have to pay attention to, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we have the math going here. Two increments, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which when we add them together and year day for year principle, we would come to 483 years. Pretty sure I've done my math right on this one. When we go through that period of time, what do we wind up having? What do we wind up arriving at in terms of timeline? Well, if we've done math, this takes us, because we have to just consider as we go from BC to AD that we add a year, this would take us to 27 AD. Now, 27 AD now becomes an important date for us, particularly if we understand the timeline of when Christ was born. And more specifically, when was his ministry started? When was he baptized? We know, depending on timelines you look at, the church has long held, even as he was crucified in 31 AD, and that ministry, if we work backwards, was 3.5 years long. He would have been baptized in 27 AD. There's a verse that simply reminds us that those at the time of Christ were aware of this, Luke 3. If you want to jump over to Luke 3, I'll go to Luke 3 with you. And one of the things that's noted here is, and it, on the lead up, is it's giving us a sense of those at the time of Christ and those at the time of John the Baptist had to have known this prophecy existed. Why would we say that? Because if we move forward here and we're making sense of what's offered, if you drop down to Luke 3, verse 14, 15 being the arrival point, 14 reads this way, likewise, the soldiers ask him, saying, and what shall we do? So we've said to them, and so in my background, they're talking here, trying to make sense of John the Baptist, as noted, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Verse 15 reads this way. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, and we go forward from there, John said to them, in essence, I baptize with water. Now, I'm going to pause long enough because 15 becomes an important verse for us. Along the lines of recognizing that those who happened to be alive at the time were waiting for Christ. That's what that expectation was here. We're well aware of what's here. They thought at that time that John the Baptist was Christ. He was not. They were looking for Christ, but they were looking for Christ, as I've already mentioned earlier in the message. They were looking for Christ to come in power and glory to restore a nation. And that's not how he came the first time. That is how he comes the second time, but it's not how he came the first time. And so what we find here is a reminder that those at the time were well aware of what the prophecy entailed. They were paying attention. We find our way then here at 27 AD, making sense of these time increments, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, realizing that at a given point here, then Christ would come and would begin a ministry. He was baptized, we know, in 27 AD, and he would have begun his ministry. And even as we make sense of those items that we've already talked about in verse 24, he would have dealt with many of those items to finish transgression becomes possible based upon his coming. To end of sin, the ending of sin would be possible. The reconciliation had started. Those three elements that we dealt with in verse 24, that would be possible too with him coming. So if we're making sense of by timeline about what's here until Messiah the Prince, there would be this time increment that would work, and then streets would be rebuilt. Was there, if we work through the timeline here, and sometimes there's a many discussions about what takes place, but realistically, there was a return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding, but more importantly, Christ's ministry then came to establish a building, even through troublesome times. So there's twofold elements here. So even as we made our way up through 483 weeks, up through verse 25, we're still needing to deal with another increment of time, a last unit, which leads us to verse 26. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So what do we have going here? Well, again, there are a number of things that take place. We know what took place in 27 AD. We know that it would have addressed the first two time units, the 7 and the 62 weeks. And we know, even as we get into this, that on this last increment, after that 62 weeks, that last increment, that the Messiah, that being Christ, would be cut off. Now, there's some details here that we should give attention to. But not for himself. So why is he cut off? Well, you probably are ahead of me on this one. He was cut off not because of what he did. We're well aware of that in Scripture. He was cut off because of what human beings do. If we make sense of what's here, he was cut off shortly into his ministry, 3.5 years. Again, we're back to this notion of heptads and 7-year increments. He was cut off in the middle of the 70th week. He was cut off 3.5 weeks into his ministry. And if we go a little bit further here in terms of after we've addressed that, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy, we might ask ourselves then, so who is this prince who is to destroy? Now we have to pause long enough because we oftentimes associate Christ as a prince, but this does not refer to a prince, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Commentaries will oftentimes deal with language here and different ways of wording what's here. In some translations, it actually offers a people of the ruler or a ruler of the people. This prince, the prince who was to come to destroy the city, actually did come. We know this historically because this would have happened around 70 AD, which we know took place for Jerusalem. And the individual involved was a Roman general by the name of Titus, who actually destroyed the city. History tells us this. Now, one thing that I hadn't thought much about, even as I went through this, because I thought, who in the world is Titus? I have to go back and find him, who he was. Titus happened to have been a brother of Domitian. And that name actually made sense to me, because as we were in Italy a few years ago, I remember standing at an arch of some point, commemorating, in this case, Titus. And I thought, what is this arch about? Actually, it's just right outside the Colosseum that's there. That arch was actually built in 81 AD as an honor to Titus for what he'd done in terms of Jerusalem and his conquerings. So we know here that there he was, that being this prince in terms of a leader was here. We know, and we can link back to this prince who does destruction to Titus. This notion of flood, it shall be with a flood, is something that many of us are well aware of as well. Revelation 12, verse 15 reminds us that flood is oftentimes associated with people or armies. Did Titus have an army in terms of a Roman general? Oh, yes, without a doubt. And so that would make a sense of what's there in terms of language. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Did he destroy Jerusalem? He did. And the end of it shall be with a flood. With his army, was that done? Yes. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. If you go again here in terms of a number of commentaries, they say the following along the lines of these desolations. Now, we will oftentimes remind ourselves that desolations can be a wiping out, but we oftentimes associate desolations as well with abomination of desolation, which we know scripturally takes place in the future. It wasn't too long ago, as we were going through the book of Daniel, that we were reminded with Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC that an abomination of desolation had been set up at that time. We also know historically, and here's why I had history in our toolbox early on, that Titus in 70 AD did something like this. And so what we find historically, as we look through the lens of Scripture, is that abominations of desolation, yes, happened under Antiochus Epiphanes at the time of Titus and will happen again in the future. I share that part, you already knowing in the Gospels, several places that's mentioned. With the Antichrist setting up an abomination of desolation, we see that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So if we're making sense of what's in verse 26, Titus, the Roman general, then fits here as that prince. While the temple was rebuilt after the time of Daniel, it was destroyed in 70 AD. And as you well know, it was never rebuilt. Still doesn't exist to this day. Okay, without trying to give us a whirlwind of activity, let's deal with verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So let's make sense of this last week. There are, if you go to our white paper, and to be honest, our commentary, this goes two directions. One goes the direction of Titus, or a Titus-like character in terms of an antichrist fulfilling these things. This notion of a covenant with many for 1 week. This idea of an agreement made by those who happen to be in power in Antichrist with those who they would want to align, he would want to align with. Our commentary notes there, and a number of commentaries say the same, that potentially that this Antichrist like Christ and of Rome, interestingly enough, could form an alliance, say, with Jews in terms of what takes place at the latter ends, one where sacrifices and offerings are continued. And so we have a sense of what's there. Interestingly, whenever I was in Ambassador College, this was taken a different direction, and I'll just share this with you without aiming to confuse anyone in the room, in that we're dealing with the 70th week. By background, I was taught something different, and I'll just share because this discussion is also, or this direction is also shared in terms of our white paper. This notion of a covenant can be representative of Christ's new covenant, the covenant that he brought. The idea of being cut off in the middle of the week, we happen to know, fits with Christ's crucifixion and his ministry. Twofold. One, we happen to know that his ministry lasted 3.5 years. That 70th week would have been a 7-year span. 3.5 years in, he was killed. He was crucified. Now, interestingly, if we break it down even to the time during the week whenever he was killed, as you recall, midweek. In fact, we can go to, I do know where John is, John 19. Isn't that funny? I'm talking myself through this. That's really scary. John 19, verse 30. John 19, verses 30 and 31. If you remember, whereas most Christians will tell you that Christ was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday, that timing doesn't work. It can't work. And if we're over in John 19, verse 30, this notion of what's here. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That's his last dying breath and comment. And knowing his head, he gave up his spirit, and bowing his head. Therefore, because it was, here's the key part of this section, why I would direct us here. It was the preparation day. Wait a second here. Preparation day for what? Well, if you remember by timeline here, they were preparing for first day of unleavened bread. That the body should not remain on the cross or a stake on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. Further detail. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, we know his legs were not broken. But if we get a sense of timeline, something is telling here that's reinforced by Scripture. That preparation day, we happen to have known, was a key indicator and a reflective of being cut off halfway through this week. On Tuesday evening, Christ would have established the New Testament Passover. Shortly thereafter, he would have been taken into custody by Roman officers. On Wednesday around 3 p.m., after perilous trial and beating, he would have been crucified. Again, that being a preparation day. Thursday would have then been the first day of unleavened bread. Friday, we can see from a couple of locations in Scripture, Mark 16 and Luke 23, women would have brought spices to prepare Christ's body. We know by timeline. Saturday around sunset, still on the Sabbath, Christ would have then been resurrected. By Sunday, and here's where, again, we're kind of throwing the whole Sunday resurrection into a tizzy. If you're with me in John 19, look over the page to John 20, verses 21. We're reminded that even as the women came to the tomb, he was already gone. John 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, that being the first day, a Sunday, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They've already taken him away." So what we are reminded of here as well is, again, by timeline, Christ would have already been resurrected. Hadn't ascended, but it would have been resurrected. So what we find, even as we're back in Daniel 9, verse 27, this notion of in this 70th week, a covenant made. That covenant could be, by explanation, Christ. Cut off in the middle of the week. He was certainly cut off in the middle of a literal week. And he was cut off in the middle, if we go a day for a year, he was cut off in the middle of 7 years. At 3.5 years, his ministry was cut off. This notion of then, we see some additional language here. He shall bring it into sacrifice and offering. His sacrifice would have certainly represented sacrifices otherwise. And the wing of admonition shall be to be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined. Even as we kind of work our way forward along this line of 70th week, we don't necessarily know here in terms of which explanation works best. I have to tell you, my leanings is toward the latter, even as I shared, because I learned it that way in a master college. Both explanations, this is me trying to cover my bases, show up in our study paper. And they say we're not 100% sure on that element, but it is shared there. Even as we make our way forward then, in terms of what's here, some contend the rest of the week takes place. Okay, if he's cut off midweek, then some contend that the rest of the week is completed. Commentaries, expositors, Bible commentary, a number of commentaries are in support of this. That week would then be finished with the training that happens during the time when God's people are protected at a place of safety, much in the same way the way Paul was trained during his ministry. Seems plausible. Again, we're not going to say 100%. I'm not staking my life on this. Might there be, there was even one explanation that I saw of 3.5 years of training that took place after Christ returns. That one feels a bit afield, but I share as much. We don't know. What we do know is the prophecy ends here. That was too fast. You know, we began this message here by visiting Daniel's intercessory prayer concerning Judah and its return to Jerusalem. And indeed, it did return. If we think about what Daniel was asking through that intercessory prayer, he was really asking a question that we might oftentimes ask. Where are we in prophecy? I think that's a healthy question for us all to ask. And as a captive of Babylon, he wanted to return. He never returned. But we know that his people did. Judah did return. Their desire for a homeland and the peace and the freedom that they wanted to experience, God did restore. In time, sadly, their iniquities, their sins wound up be their own failing. The point being, God heard Daniel's prayer. He heard it, if we go backwards in terms of Daniel 9, he heard it from the moment he started that prayer. I then end this message with, what about us? What is our prayer? Is it a prayer of repentance? Does it begin with repentance like Daniel offered? Is it a prayer for a kingdom coming where we have a deep-seated fervency for a homeland that we can go to that's peaceful, that's orderly? Do we pray that others might be there as well? Daniel did that in terms of intercessory prayer. We learn a lot from Daniel and what happens earlier in this chapter. We should take that attitude. We should take that direction. God reveals that he hears prayers, the prayers of the righteous, and that he will answer them. This is the God we serve, a great and powerful God. Truly, we are a blessed people to have some sense of the direction that he's taking all of us in the future.